So we just wrapped up a pretty lengthy series through the seven churches of Revelation. So I thought I'd give us a little bit of a break and just do a couple of weeks of standalones. No series, no long-term agenda. Just want to look at some passages that may be familiar to some and just spend some time being encouraged by the Word of God. So if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 55. That's Isaiah chapter 55. It's page 1341 in my Bible. That doesn't help you at all, but it's what it is in my Bible. You know, on that note, I was led a youth group in Michigan. Well, you guys all know that. I was trying to move away, and you guys hauled me back. Anyway, so while we were in Michigan with our youth group, we actually had a pretty cool setup in that for a lot of these kids, they didn't have their own Bibles, so we kept Bibles at the church, and they were all the exact same. So for newcomers who would come, who had no clue, you know, which page was what in the Bible, we were able to actually tell them which page to turn to in our books, and they certainly were encouraged by that. But that doesn't help you this morning, so sorry. So we're in Isaiah chapter 55, and today we're going to talk about grace for the searching heart. And I want to start by bringing up a name that you're probably all familiar with. If I say the name George Foreman, throw a hand up, you know who George Foreman is? Okay. So everybody is somewhat familiar with the name George Foreman. Perhaps you know him as the entrepreneur with his totally awesome indoor grills, or perhaps if you're truly sophisticated, you'll know him as the former world heavyweight champion boxer. The oldest individual to hold that title. Well, George Foreman certainly was a very famous and influential person and still is today. But he wrote a memoir recently, just a couple of years ago, and in this book, he wrote about the most important experience of his life. It was March of 1977. Darren knows that was a very, very good year, the year we were blessed with Star Wars. Anyways, I got to throw that up there. It's his birthday. So March of 1977, just a few days before his famous fight with Jimmy Young in Puerto Rico, George Foreman stood on a hotel balcony and wondered about the meaning of life. There had been a lot of change in his life over the last 28 years. He went from somebody with absolutely nothing to being one of the most known people in the world. He was the heavyweight champion of the world, and yet in spite of all of his success, in his book he says he felt empty. For 10 years of his professional career, he went through the exact same routine day in and day out. He was getting ready for fights, and he was winning fights, and that's all that his life amounted to. He would do some promotional things every once in a while, or do advertisements, or have sponsorships, but his life mostly consisted of training, boxing, and winning. For 10 years, he went through that, but he said to himself there just had to be more to life. He felt this sense of emptiness, and in his words, this is what he says in his book. Money didn't fill the void. I had more cash in the bank than most could dream of. 3 homes, a dozen cars, and a ranch. Yet with all that stuff, I was still unfilled. Would another car make me happy? One more house? Some mysterious piece of the puzzle was missing, but I didn't know where to find it. I think when we look at the lives of the rich and famous on the outside, we think it must be pretty nice. But George Foreman's story is identical to just about every single famous person you'll talk to. They'll tell you money can't buy happiness. The things that this world has to offer me, I still feel empty. And here's the thing, is mankind in general, all of us here this morning, we all have a spiritual longing for something more. We're born with this sense of emptiness that we seek to fill. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes that God has set eternity in the heart of man. What that means is no wonder we have this sense of something that's missing in our lives, because God has placed in our hearts the desire and the understanding that there is something greater. Now many in the world try to fill this void with what the world has to offer. We try to fill it with luxury, with pleasure, with comfort, with various experiences. But what we see in the world is that nothing truly satisfies the longing of the human soul. Even for believers at times, when we have this sense of there's just something missing in my life. Spoiler alert, and we'll talk about this a little bit later. Whenever as a believer we feel the sense of something being missing or we feel the sense of emptiness, that's God telling us that we're getting a little bit too far off track. And he's desiring for us to come closer to him in our fellowship. But the world tries to fill this void with temporary things that can't satisfy. But this morning, I want us to look at Isaiah chapter 55, where we see God's solution to this emptiness in the form of his grace. So if you have your Bibles, we'll read Isaiah chapter 55 this morning. Isaiah chapter 55 says this, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast mercies for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples and a leader and a commander for the peoples. And behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you do not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so too shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills before you shall break forth into singing. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." May God bless the reading of his word this morning. So here in this book, or in this chapter of Isaiah, chapter 55, we see God's solution for the searching heart. We see God's solution for that empty feeling that we are all born with. And as we break this down this morning, we're going to see four things. We're going to see an invitation to receive grace, and then God is going to give some examples of that grace. Then God's going to reveal the source of that grace, and then finally, in the final verses, we're going to see what the fallout of God's grace is. So let's begin right here in verse 1 through 3, where we see an invitation to receive grace. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me and hear that your soul may live." So first things first, what do we see? What's the very first word in this chapter? Come. Come, everyone who thirsts. As we read Isaiah 55, what we're seeing is an invitation. It's a universal call for all of those longing for something deeper in life. It's the call for a guy like George Foreman who says, "Nothing I have can seem to fill the emptiness that is in my soul." But God says, "Come, everyone who thirsts." If you've studied the book of Isaiah, you'll recognize that as a whole, the book is it's a prophetic writing to the children of Israel. And specifically in chapter 54, it was a call to the children of Israel. And it's a continuation of God's redemptive prophecies for Israel as fulfilled in the Messiah. But chapter 55 takes an interesting turn because it goes beyond the nation of Israel. As we study the Old Testament, and we'll get into this just a little bit later, we recognize that in the Old Testament, God's redemptive plan for mankind came through the nation of Israel. It began with a guy named Abraham, and God said, "Abraham, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make you a great nation, and through this nation, all the nations of the world will be blessed through the person of Jesus Christ, who is a descendant of Abraham." So in Isaiah, as we read chapters 53 about the suffering servant and the continued prophecies about this servant in Isaiah 54, the person of Jesus Christ, all of these things are pointed directly towards Israel. But here in chapter 55, we see a turn. And this is an open invitation to all of those outside of the children of Israel. This shows God's grace extended to all of mankind. He says, "Come, everyone who thirsts." Notice there's no prerequisites. He just says, if you're thirsty, come on. Come to me. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he says, "And he who has no money, come buy and eat." And this is such a beautiful thing. As you'll remember last week in our study through the book of Revelation, we talked about the church at Laodicea. They were a wealthy church. And what did Jesus say to them? He says, in your financial affluence, you have said to yourself that you don't need anything. So I challenge you, with all of your earthly riches, try to buy from me the things that you need. And what we recognized last week is that earthly riches cannot purchase the gifts of God. It cannot purchase salvation. It cannot purchase redemption for our souls. But here in Isaiah 55, God says, "He who has no money, come and purchase from me. Come buy and eat. Come without money. Come without price. Come and receive the free gift of my grace this morning." He says, "Come buy wine and milk. Come without money. Come without price." I want us to notice here that God doesn't just offer water to the thirsty, but wine and milk also. While the reference to water, coming to the waters, refers to the fact that spiritual water is abundant to maintain life, God also offers wine and milk to both cheer and strengthen and nourish our souls in the one who receives the gifts of the grace of God. And this is such a beautiful thing because as Jesus is saying, come to the waters if you're thirsty, come by wine and milk, come and eat this rich food, it's showing us that the spiritual blessings of God go so much further than simply meeting the bare minimum of our needs. When we come to Christ in faith, he's not just meeting the simple need of saving our souls and sparing us from the wrath of God and sparing us from eternity in hell. But he goes one step further and he offers us abundant eternal life based on relationship with him. What does he say in the book of John? "I've come that you may have life and have it more abundantly." And this verse here in Isaiah 55 points to that the spiritual blessings of God go so much further than simply meeting the bare minimum of our needs. And then in verse 2, God challenges the listener and exposes how costly yet disappointing unbelief is. He says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." Now we're going to have a potluck tomorrow. So I like that verse. Delight yourselves in rich food. We're Baptists. Let's not shy away from the subject. We spell fellowship F-O-O-D. But here, God is going so much further than just simple nourishment for our physical bodies. God is offering rest for our souls. He's offering that which can fill the void in our hearts. He says, "Incline your ear and come to me that your soul may live. See, he uses the picture of these physical elements to help point us to the fact that we long for something deeper. When we're thirsty, when it's a hot day and I need a drink of water, it feels really good to get that first drink. But then I go out for another 20 minutes and I'm thirsty again. And what Jesus is saying here is when you come to me, your soul is what is satisfied. Your soul is what is nourished. The riches of God's grace found in the gospel present a spiritual feast for the soul, where not only our search for purpose is fulfilled, but we become part of something so much greater than we ever could have hoped for. The spiritual blessings of God don't just save me and redeem me, but they give me a new purpose. I am adopted into the family of God. I am called into this family, this relationship, this eternal worship of the Lord. So what God offers here is an invitation to receive grace that fulfills the longing of our hearts. So as he offers this invitation of grace, God then goes on to give an example of his grace as seen in Scripture. In verses 3, the second half of verse 3 through verse 5, we read this: "And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast mercies for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples and a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you do not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." So God gives two examples here. The first one he gives is the example of his grace poured out on the individual of David. King David, many of us here know the story of David and Goliath, and those even more so know the story of King David, all of the things that he accomplished for God in uniting Israel and leading them in the worship of God. And the Bible tells us that he was a man after God's own heart, but you don't have to read too long into the story of David to also recognize that he was a wicked, sinful man, just like any single one of us. He was guilty of some of the sins that we don't even dare go towards. I mean, when you look at the life of David, he murdered, he committed adultery, he stole, he did all sorts of the things that we would kind of like shudder against. And yet God says that he was a man after his own heart. David was human and made terrible mistakes in life, but God showered his grace upon David. We see in these verses that God set him up not only as the leader of Israel, but it says he was a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. When we see the grace of God poured out on David's life, we see that God not only set him up as the leader of Israel, but allowed him to be a part of the Messiah's lineage. He invited David to be a part of this family tree from Abraham to Christ. That as you sit back and study that family tree, and perhaps this is something for another Sunday, there's some really interesting people in Jesus' family tree. There's some real knuckleheads in Jesus' family tree. But that shows the grace of God, that he will use anybody to accomplish his purposes, and that he invites everybody from all walks of life to enter into his grace and the rest and the fulfillment of the desire of our souls. David serves as a precursor to what Israel will see in the Messiah. See, because Jesus would come in what's the name for Brian, if I do that again, throw something at me, okay? I'm like a skipping record over here. Wow, I just said record. I'm 25. Yikes. All right. So, skipping CD, that's better. What's going on with you today, Darren? I had too much cake at your birthday party last night, bud. So Jesus is known as the Son of David. He was born in the city of David. So much in Jesus' life we see reference back to David, because David, in the eyes of God, was a righteous king. He was one who led Israel with justice and who was a man after his own heart. But David was still sinful. David still made mistakes, and David still did things that were contrary to God's will. But Jesus did not. Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life. But as we look at the life of David, we see what would be a precursor to Christ as the Messiah. And this is where we see the second example of God's grace in verse 5, because verse 5 is specifically about the Messiah. He says, "Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not, or that did not know you, shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." As we look into the context of the Hebrew language here, this word "you" is actually referring directly to the Messiah. This is a statement of messianic prophecy. He's saying, "Behold, you, the Messiah, shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." So the "you" here in verse 5 is referring to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate example, the ultimate expression of God's grace. Jesus is the promised blessing to all the nations, who offers eternal salvation to people of every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. Jesus is that blessing that Abraham was promised, that Isaac was promised, that Jacob was promised, that David was promised, that all of the people of Israel were promised. Said not only would they become a great nation, but the entire world would be blessed through them. The entire world would have access to the grace of God through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this statement, it says, "You shall call a nation that you do not know." This is referring to all of the Gentile nations, because again, as we talked a few minutes ago, in the Old Testament, God's redemptive plan for mankind was acted out through the nation of Israel. They were supposed to be a light to the world. They were meant to be a nation that pointed others to faith in God. Since the very beginning, the only thing that has brought salvation is faith in God. And the children of Israel were set up to be a nation that would point the world to Christ and who would bring about the Messiah. So when it says you call out a nation that you do not know, this refers to all of those outside of God's covenant relationship with Israel. Because at this point in history, God's plan for mankind was being worked out exclusively through his covenant with the nation of Israel, through whom Christ would be born. But we read in the Gospels and in Luke 22 that at his death, burial, and resurrection, Christ established a new covenant, a greater covenant, which is extended to all people. No longer is the salvation of God an exclusive exchange between him and the people of Israel, but now it is available to all people, every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every walk of life. There is nobody who does not have access to the opportunity of relationship with God. And while God still has a plan for Israel, as we read further in Scripture, his redemptive plan for mankind is fully realized in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is that everlasting covenant that's referred to in verse 3. "And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure mercies for David." These verses point to the fact that the ultimate fulfillment for that void in our hearts comes in the person of Jesus Christ. So we've seen this invitation to receive grace where God extends universally this invitation. And then he gives examples of his grace as seen in human history through David and then through eventually the person of the Messiah. And now in verses 6 through 11, God gives us the source of that grace. In verse 6, we read, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I have sent it. So we see here that the source of grace is God. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. We're told to come to the waters. We're told to come and receive this grace from God. And where is that water? It is in the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. First thing, seek the Lord. And I have it written up there. Salvation through Jesus Christ and restored relationship with God the Father is the only thing that will fill the emptiness within the human heart. That's the source of the grace that God offers. But notice it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. And this is an important thing to understand, and we've talked about this through our study through the churches of Revelation. God's grace is abundant, but the time frame in which it's offered is going to come to an end. Every single day that we wake up, it is another day of opportunity to see people come to faith in Christ. It is another day where God's grace is extended to mankind. Grace is a gift from God that is offered to all who would receive, but it's not an offer that's going to last forever. The day is coming when God will set his end time agenda into motion, and the day of grace will end. God will judge all, and only those found in Christ will be spared from his righteous judgment. And that's the thing that we need to remind ourselves as believers. We have been given this grace. We have been spared. But now we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to reach out to the world and extend the grace that's been given to us to them. So how are we found in Christ? Well, verse 7 lays it out perfectly. It says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. By repenting of our sin and turning to God for forgiveness, which he pours out on us abundantly. That is how we are found in Christ. That forgiveness, that grace, it was made possible by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Because he laid down his life, we have the opportunity to be forgiven and to have restored relationship with God. That's literally what the definition of grace is. And you all know this. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. Because of Christ's sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection, we have the opportunity to have restored relationship with God and to have access to the riches of his grace. And what's beautiful is as God says this, the fact that he will abundantly forgive, that he will have compassion, it's impossible to truly comprehend the grace of God. And God says, it's okay if you don't comprehend that because my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. And then he gives this beautiful word picture about how as the heavens are higher than the earth, his ways are higher than my ways. See, the beauty of verse 7 is it says, let the wicked forsake his way and let the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. Over and over and over again, you're going to see that the grace of God is received by those who recognize that they are not deserving of the grace of God. And that's what makes God's grace so incredible. When I realize that I have done absolutely nothing, there is nothing that I can do to merit that grace, it is completely dumbfounding to recognize that God would call me to receive his grace. Because his thoughts are not my thoughts, and neither are his ways my ways. It's so important to recognize some days that God is God and we are not, and we should be darn thankful about that. That he is in charge, that he is on the throne, that he is in control. And in verses 11 and 12, he gives this beautiful picture, and we see this glorious promise that the word of God will never return void. Because God is not only the author of grace, but he is the author of truth. Or I say in verses 10 and 11, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. And it shall succeed in the thing for which I have sent it. So we have seen not only an invitation for grace, we've seen examples of grace, and now we've seen the source of grace. And finally, in the last two verses of chapter 55, God shows us what the fallout of grace, what the end result of God's grace is. He says, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills before you will break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come the cypress, instead of the briar shall come the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." As a result of our lives being surrendered to God, as a result of us receiving the salvation that he so freely offers, we are adopted into his family, and eventually we will receive the full benefits of his grace in eternity. And that's the beauty of salvation, is that not only are we redeemed and restored, but we're given something incredible to look forward to, an eternity of restored relationship with God. And as we see here, these verses point to the fact that eventually all believers are going to see a world free from the grip of sin. I can't think of anything better. A world where there's no pain, no suffering, no death, no wicked thoughts, no wicked deeds. And this prophetic language here in verses 12 and 13 points to that. Creation itself will rejoice at all that God has accomplished through redeeming mankind and restoring creation. It says, "The mountains and hills will break forth into singing. The trees of the field will clap their hands." And then finally it says, "And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." When we are on the other side of eternity and reflecting on what Christ has done for us and the grace that he has extended to us, the name of the Lord will stand as an everlasting sign, as a display of the triumph of his grace, and he will be worshipped for all of eternity. So in this short 13 verses, we've seen an invitation to God's grace. We have seen examples of that grace. We've seen the source of that grace. And finally, we see the fallout of his grace. We're going to receive the full benefits of the grace of God in eternity. So as we read Isaiah chapter 55, it really is such an encouraging passage, because it reminds us of the fact that there is hope. There is a solution to the emptiness that mankind feels. I trust for everybody in this room this morning that you have grabbed a hold of the grace of God, that you have surrendered your lives to him. Because every single human being, without exception, is born with a longing for something greater. Everyone has felt that sense of emptiness at one point or another. That feeling is God calling us to turn to him. It's the prodding of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to turn to Christ. The gift of God's grace is completely free. Jesus paid the bill. A number of months ago, we looked at the statement that on the cross, God signed the check for our salvation. And at the resurrection, the check cleared. The price for our freedom has been paid. The price for the freedom of mankind has been paid. All we have to do is turn from our sin and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We began this morning, we began our time talking about George Foreman. For years, he struggled with the question, is there more to life? But in his book, which is called God in My Corner, he explains that he discovered the grace of God and it changed his life drastically. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've been searching for something to fill that emptiness that you feel inside. Well, I'm really happy to tell you that there's a solution. There's a solution this morning, and that solution is the person of Jesus Christ. The grace that God offers. Come to everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Without money, without price. Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. You can invite the team to come up.